Shalom and welcome to the Ishai Fleischer Show, broadcasting live from Judea to the world. You're a part of it wherever you are. Indeed, shalom and welcome to my house, and therefore my house, that's another name in the Gemara for my beloved wife, Malka. Shalom and welcome to the show.
Hello, thank you.
Malka Fleischer, thank you so much for joining us. It's very hot outside. It's a heat wave here in the Middle East, and especially here in the land of Israel. It's going up to almost 40 degrees Celsius. That's a whole lot. Yeah. And you know, my friend Jake listens, and I have other friends that listen in Phoenix. And for them, they say, you know, they have this thing called triple digits, and they always say that the second digit is not a zero. So it's not a big deal for them, but for us, it is a little hot. So if you hear that noise in the background, that's the fan fanning us. And this region is also hot. It's not just Israel. And one of the hot things now is that we just got through a week where the first so-called commercial flight to the UAE happened.
Right.
With a beautiful delegation.
From Israel?
From Israel. The flight was numbered 971. Okay,
that's funny.
Yeah, that's the country code, telephone country code of the UAE. And it was really sweet. They had a great time. And Prime Minister Netanyahu also extended an invitation for an Emirati delegation to come to Israel. He promised a red carpet. And I've been laughing all week after realizing that indeed there may be a time soon where there's going to be commercial flights from Israel to the UAE.
Well, I saw in the news that...
But do you know I'm laughing?
Why?
Because I had a realization, Malka.
Yeah, what's that?
For Israelis, the Emirates is a perfect destination.
Why?
Okay, here's how I put it to my friend Gidon yesterday. New York is to Israel as Miami is to the Emirates. Okay? You know how Jews live in Israel, right?
Yes.
But like just like they live in New York, or they used to, right? And but they have this other place called Miami, and down there where they go to chill, right? That is exactly what's going
to
happen with the Emirates. You see, they don't they don't know this.
You think that it's going to become like a total hot Israeli visitation place?
Every Israeli is going to be like, "I'm going down to Abu Dhabi for the weekend."
Okay? Really? Well, the flights so far are not so cheap, right? Do you think it'll be cheaper?
There are no flights yet direct.
But I'm saying like even indirect flights.
They're not so bad. But the point is once there's direct flights from Tel Aviv, Israelis, yeah. It's a perfect
location
for them.
It's not so far. There's not many places on this planet where Israelis can fly for like, how long is a flight? Like 3 hours?
3 hours,
4 hours?
Right, 3-4 hours. And it's got hotels and restaurants and a beach area, right? And lots of beaches, lots of fancy stuff, right?
Good, decent shopping.
Decent shopping. Definitely the greatest shopping here in the region, right? There's gold markets. There's the souk, which is how we say souk, which is the outdoor markets.
Right.
See, what's making me laugh is that the Emiratis don't know what's about to hit them. That's what's making me laugh. I realized this is going to be like the new Eilat for Israelis.
But wait, are we going to see like tons of guys in like flowing white robes walking all around Tel Aviv?
Here's what I have to say about that. Ahlan usahlan.
No, but do you think...
Welcome, welcome.
Do you think that they're going to want to come here?
Of course they're going to want to come here. You know, they're going to want to come here. But I'm telling you, from the videos that I've been watching about Abu Dhabi and Dubai, which are two of the Emirates... Abu Dhabi is the biggest by far. It's 80% a landmass of the Emirates. It's just the kind. It's Miami.
That's really funny.
It's actually three things. I think it's Saudi Arabia mixed with Vegas.
Wow.
Mixed with Miami.
Yeah, but is there kosher food?
There's one kosher place now. There's one kosher catering lady or something like that. There's already a Jewish community there. But
the whole real Jewish community? A community of Jews?
Yes, they pray and stuff. They have a Sefer Torah. They're blessed by the king. The king. They have Sefer Torah with Arabic on it on the front. It's like...
Wow.
It's like... It's normal, right? Now, the thing is that the Emiratis are all about hospitality. They got all these fancy hotels that are right now cheap. Okay?
Oh, wow.
But the Emiratis don't understand what Israelis are. They don't understand how traveling Israelis are. They don't understand every flight is going to be booked. There'll be two flights a day at some point soon.
Wow, you think? Is that a real thing or is that your prediction?
That's my prediction. It's a prediction. It's not a real thing. And it's just, it's like a perfect, it's Miami for them.
Well, on top of everything, Isha, I read in the news last night that Saudi Arabia has officially said that flights between Israel and the UAE will be fine over their airspace.
Which
meaning
is
to say
huge.
We have now cracked the Saudi airspace.
That's when I started laughing. Because what that is a signal is that it's just a way
it's
of
over.
Saying
it's over.
It's just a way of saying El Al's flying to the UAE. That's what it means. But soon
it's going to mean that El Al's flying to Riyadh. I mean, but
Riyadh, God bless Riyadh and Mecca and Medina. It's beautiful, great, amazing places, and God bless them. May Allah be with you, Allah Ma'ak, as we say. Okay, it's all good. It's not exciting for Israelis.
It might be. I don't know. I don't know about Riyadh. They have beautiful Gucci sunglasses, everybody.
Malka.
Yeah.
When you watch the videos of the Emirates, you realize
it's a tourist destination.
Vacation spot.
Yeah, it's meant to be traveled.
You know, Israeli companies, the big ones, will be like, okay, Sof Shavua, we're doing together. Shavua Gibush.
Yeah, but what's going to happen to poor Eilat then?
Don't you worry. Eilat's going to be just fine. And you're going to also take a little yacht. Okay, you're going to take yacht trips from the Gulf down around Oman and Yemen up through Bab
el-Mandal,
Mandal el-Bab or whatever it is, and come up the Red Sea.
We're doing that.
And I'm just laughing because, like, first thing, obviously, there's going to be the first international incident of when Israelis mess up stuff in, you know, Abu Dhabi,
right,
Dubai.
Right, when they embarrass themselves.
Right, and they do stupid things.
Someone.
That'll happen, okay? And there'll be a lot of that. But then they'll get used to us. Then they'll start putting out little, like, restaurants with, like, Hebrew menus and stuff.
Anyway,
I'm telling you, this is actually a huge change. And Prime Minister Netanyahu is going to lengths right now to try to show that he's done this, that he's been working on this for tens of years.
I don't blame him.
Tens of years in different ways of relationship building, and through his head of the Mossad, Cohen, and all these guys that have been, like, you know, really preparing the ground for this moment. And obviously together with the Trump, the election cycle in America, which the Emiratis, and we talked about it last week or 2 weeks ago with Mordechai Kidar, that the Emiratis themselves want Trump to win because they want America to push back on Iran. And that's a big thing for the Emiratis. Don't like Iran. For many reasons. One is they have a different religion per se because they're Shiite and they're Sunni, right? The Iranians are Shiite, the Emiratis are Sunni. But it's also obvious that the Emiratis, and this is where what I mean is not like Saudi Arabia, they're into the good life. It's obvious that they're into the good life. That's what they're into. They're into success and nice things. They've created a whole world out there with like 80% foreigners that are coming in and creating this playground, you know.
Right.
Anyway,
you know, Ishai, the truth is that Prime Minister Netanyahu and President Donald Trump are so controversial in their own countries and each other's countries, right? And I know that, you know, Bibi, it feels like, is in like an ongoing election cycle, basically. Like, we don't know. At any given day, they could be telling us that we're going to new elections and there's the trials. And he's just like always on trial. He's always on trial in like every permutation. And then you have Donald Trump, who is actually definitely going to an election cycle. So I know that everything is like so hyper politicized right now that it's impossible to talk about these things. But they deserve a Nobel Prize for this thing that happened in the UAE. And this is not coming from a person who's like a MAGA hat person necessarily, or a person who necessarily would vote for Netanyahu in the next election. I just, they did something pretty incredible. The UAE thing is incredible. The Saudi airspace thing is incredible by itself.
It's huge.
Just by itself, that's a Nobel Prize.
Nakhon, you're right.
And it's like, that's a Nobel Peace Prize.
Right.
You know, you had a few years ago, you had Barack Obama winning a Nobel Peace Prize because of the, I have no idea, right? Because of the something. Like, he went around on his plane to different countries in the Middle East, and he made friends with them in like 4 seconds before the Arab Spring caused a humongous eruption all over the, you know, Arab world, and everything just started to break down. But I don't know. But, like, this was real. This was a real achievement. That's right. I think it honestly was a real achievement.
Absolutely. It's a real, real achievement. I want to just say something, too. That Chazal, our sages, tell us something amazing, which I've been reflecting on in the last few days in my head. Also, I haven't been sleeping so great recently in the last few days.
Yeah.
So I'm doing a lot of kind of thinking at night. So the sages tell us that a person is not put as a parnas, as a leader for the Jewish people, unless he's also accompanied with a kupat shratzim, a case of creepy crawlies.
Yeah, that's funny.
Around his neck.
Yeah.
Meaning to say, like, if you're going to be like a great leader of Israel, there's also going to accompany that is like a case of creepy crawlies around you. And I think that certainly Prime Minister Netanyahu is beset with creepy crawlies all the time. But I think he's also at the same time being forced to do great things. He's doing great things and channeling great things. I agree with you. It is a big thing. Let's now talk about the other side. I've been talking about potential direct flights from the UAE, from Israel to the UAE and back. Let's talk about something else that's happening, which is Corona. I think I may have mentioned on the show that some people thought that it might end last Shavuot. Well, no.
That did not happen.
That did not happen at all. And we have a big spike here in Israel now.
Right, a really big one.
And my good friend Alex Trayman said to me, he goes, just watch this. The school year is going to start, and within no time, there's going to be closures. And there's going to be, what do you call them, bidud.
Quarantines.
Quarantines. And
we got a notification today.
We got a notification.
That a local school, not the one our kids are in.
Just let me clarify. This is day two.
Three.
Day three.
After day two.
Yeah,
basically.
After day two, we just got an email this morning that one of the other local schools, not the one that our kids are in, but the other one, fourth grader
and like an eighth grader or something.
No, a fourth grader and a second grader in another school have verified coronavirus,
and
therefore
and
all
the whole
fourth grade
of that school has to go into quarantine. It's
third day of school.
In the meantime, our daughter Leah Batzion did Zoom school yesterday. First, she went to school. Then she went to Zoom school for a day. Today, she's back in school. Basically, she goes to school at school on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays, which means Saturday, obviously, Shabbat. Sunday and Monday, she's home. Tuesday goes away. Wednesday at home. So yesterday, they did their first Zoom class. There were all kinds of, like, we had a power out here in this house because it's the middle of the summer and the whole town is like using their air conditioning and stuff. So there was a power out in town and it caused the internet to go down. The teacher's internet connection was bad. The teacher also had some like issues operating the Zoom. And so like kids, I don't know if you have experience with this, all you listeners, but kids can like play with the Zoom and do stuff on the Zoom. And they apparently feel free to do so as a test to the other students and the teacher's patience. Mm-hmm. So like she did well and it was a good day and she had her classes and she kind of liked the ability to like do class in like a chill way in her bedroom. But at the same time, it was not so easy and it was just the first, I mean, it was the first day. So you got to like give a little bit of allowances. But I don't know. We're in for like a road.
We're definitely in for a road.
We're trying to also warn the kids that there's a strong possibility that there'll be some like quarantining.
Right.
Now, we had a friend, my son Elazar, who's just started the fourth grade, has a friend who had to go into quarantine this summer because he went to a summer camp and like some kid showed up and then got a fever and all the kids in the summer camp had to go to quarantine. But their parents put this boy in the house's basement and they really quarantined him. And on Shabbat, they would like all eat outside and they put him in like his own table 2 feet away kind of thing so that he could just even be with people. But they really like took it very seriously.
Yeah.
We don't have a basement. We live in an apartment. I'm like, we were talking this morning, like, what do we do if one of our, like, kids has to do quarantine? Do we close them in their room?
Where does the word apartment come from? Is it, like, was it created word when they created apartments? Was it before that, like, compartment? Hmm. Where does even the word apartment come from?
That's such a good question. Apart,
like an apartment? Like So what is a compart, like a comportment? I don't know. Speaking, by the way, of the UAE, Mark, I just want to tell you that I just got a WhatsApp from Jeremy Gimpel.
Yeah.
Who says...
From the Land of Israel Network.
Rabbi Jeremy Gimpel of the Land of Israel Network, who says in Jeremy Gimpel style, writes, sometimes people are so true to form, you know?
Yeah.
The UAE are several tribes. After watching them and listening to them, it is my humble opinion that we have located several of the lost tribes of Israel. You heard it here first.
Oh, yeah? Nice.
We'll see what happens.
I don't know. I think it's okay to also be really nice to Jews and not be one of the lost tribes of
Israel. Yes, that's right. Yeah, Jeremy, not everybody's got
to
like.
You don't have to be a tribe of Israel in order to like get along with us. But if they are, so neat.
That's right. And I'm still, if you didn't read my article, I really recommend that you do, about the Abraham Accords, the narrative war and the Abraham Accords, which is really about the powerful usage of the term Abraham Accords to compete with the most powerful anti-Israel terminology, which is the occupation. Occupation, 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 okay? That is the word that our enemies use day in, day out. What is the essence of the word occupation? You're foreigners. You're not from here. You're abusers. What's the essence of Abraham Accords? We're an ancient peoples here. We're indigenous to this land. We're together in this. It's a brilliant one word to counter the anti-Israel narrative. By the way, one of the things that I want to help happen in Hebron, and if anybody is listening and is interested in that, we'd like to create an Arab-Jewish hotel, maybe called the Ibrahimi or the Abraham Tent or Tent of Abraham or the Ibrahimi. I like the name the Ibrahimi. I think that'll just work, the Ibrahimi Hotel.
I don't like that idea.
You don't like it?
No. Why should we call it the Ibrahimi Hotel?
I don't know.
I also don't know.
It just works.
Why don't we call it the Allah Hotel? Why would we use that terminology?
It's not a terminology. It's just a way to say it. It's just like...
Why can't we call it the Avrahami Hotel?
We could maybe. I just like it. I like the Oriental kind of flavor. But in any case, okay, Malka, take it easy. Don't get overheated here. It's hot outside. You could easily get. You know, that's
how
accidents. You're
offending my loyalties.
That's how accidents happen. So don't go there. Okay, so we covered Corona, UAE, tribes of Israel. Let's talk a little bit about the Torah portion. We actually have a great show coming up for you right after the Yishai and Malka segment. I have Dr. Michael Duran on the line with an amazing discussion about China and the Middle East.
Interesting.
What China is interested in, and Michael Duran has got a way of being an eye-opener, and this is going to be an eye-opening discussion for you to understand the role of China, what China's interests are here in the Middle East. This is, I did this interview in response to an article that Michael wrote in Tablet about China and its hegemonic yearnings here in the Middle East and around the world, but why the Middle East is important to them. So stay tuned for that. Very important discussion. Everybody who heard it on Facebook told me it was quite enlightening, so I really recommend it to you. And I also want to just, before we go to our Torah segment, I just want to remind people about some of the wonderful sponsors that we have of the show. Hebronfund.org. If you believe in protecting the tombs of the fathers and mothers and making them to a beautiful attraction and making sure the Jews settle, as we've always settled around the fathers and the mothers in Hebron and continuing that strong Jewish community, help us out. Check out Hebronfund.org and be part of the building of the Land of Israel and boost Jerusalem by boosting Hebron. Strengthen the whole Land of Israel by boosting our presence in Hebron. The good folks at Tchelet, that's the true blue Jew. What else do we call it? The Tchelet Revolution. check it out at TEKHELET.com. Go crazy. Type in coupon code Yishai and get some dineros off your biblical
What's
godly.
The UAE currency called?
I think it's a dinar. I think it's some kind of
dinar.
Hang on,
we'll Google it.
You Google it. And in the meantime, so go to Tchelet.com, T-E-K-H,
Durham.
All right, so fine. I was close. D-Ram. Okay. And then also check out some Israel wines at israelwines.com. Coupon code Yishai, get 10% off.
That's okay. Like a free cup of wine up in there.
Boom. I've given you a cup of wine. You don't want to lose money on this deal. So go over there and check it out and put in the coupon code. And if you're in Bidud, if you're in quarantine, might as well be drinking Israeli wine.
Exactly. You'll need some.
You will need some. And, of course, a great sponsor of the show is the Land of Israel Network. So check that out. And one of the best sponsors of the show, somebody I really rely on, someone who makes all the difference in the world to me, is you, dear listener. Okay?
Yes.
It's you. Please go to YishaiFleischer.com /donate. You would buy me a cup of coffee if you saw me in the street, probably, right? So it's the same thing.
Big assumption there.
So, you know, help the show continue to be free, widely dispersed, and buy me a cup of coffee, and that thereby helping the show keep going. So go to YishaiFleischer.com/donate. And to all those who do, I really want to thank you so much. You make all the difference. And, of course, there's also, for larger sums, there are fabulous opportunities to dedicate the show to someone you love or to something you love. Write in at Yishai@YishaiFleischer.com or Yishai@thelandofisrael.com. And the greatest sponsor of them all, though, seriously, is Hashem, God Almighty.
That's right. Sponsoring us right this second.
Who gives us so much koach. And we got a Torah portion, Malka, called Ki Tavo. When you will come, when you will come into the land of Israel. This Torah portion, Malka, is about ecstasy and depravity. That's the lingo.
Wow.
It's about...
Traumatic.
That's right. It's about the ecstasy of humankind. What is the greatest single ecstasy, Malka, of mankind?
Knowing Hashem.
Right. Right, knowing Hashem. That's very good, Malka.
Thanks.
That was well said. I like that. You even shocked me with the exactitude of that exactitude. Seeing Hashem, being close to Hashem, but I like yours even better, knowing Hashem. I like that very good. So that's what this Torah portion begins with, which is and the greatest knowing of Hashem, weirdly, is a Jewish person living in the land of Israel coming up to Jerusalem and to the temple and bringing his first fruits and blessing God for the very first fruits that you have given us. That is what this Torah portion begins with. It's this march to Jerusalem, and at the end you're bringing these fruits that grew on your tree, and you're bringing them to the temple, and you're standing in front of the priest, and you recite this line being like, Hashem, you brought us to this land, we went through these hardships, and here I am. And here's the stuff of the land. That's the greatest blessing. That is the greatest revelation of godliness. I think that's a little weird, but it's also what it is.
Right.
You know, that's the way it is. And you have to recite these beautiful words. Let's just look at them for a second. You stand in front of God and you say, V'amarta lifnei Hashem Elokecha. You say in front of Hashem your God, Arami oved avi. My father was a lost Armenian, or you say it means that my father was subjugated by an Aramean, and then he went down to Egypt and he lived there and he was small and we came out. You heard our cries. You took us out, and you saw all of our pressures. You took us out of Egypt in a strong hand, and with an outstretched arm and with great miracles and wonders. You brought us to this place. You give us this land. Eretz zavat chalav udvash, a land flowing in milk and honey. And now, I've now brought the first fruits of the land. Asher natata li, which you have given me, Hashem. And then that's what you say. And then you put it in front of Hashem, and you bowed in front of Hashem, your God. And then, v'samachta b'chol atov, you shall be gladdened for all the good asher natan lecha Hashem Elokecha leveitcha, that Hashem has given you into your home, who ata, you and the vehalevi vehager, the Levite, the proselyte asher bekirbecha, that is amongst you. And then he goes on to talk about a similar thing when you tithe and you have to tithe your stuff. And again, it's recognition. God gave me this stuff. He gave me this stuff, and now I am tithing and I'm giving it to His poor people. I'm part of creation, all right? And you make also a beautiful declaration there as well. And then God says, and then there's these famous lines, you have declared that Hashem is your God, and He has declared that you're a special people. That's it. That's the highest level of them all. See, Vashem Amirecha Yom, Hashem has declared you to be today, Liot Lo Le'am Skula, you're going to be a special nation. Kasher Diberlach, as He has spoken to you, Lishmor Kol Mitzvotav, to keep all His commandments. And Hashem is going to make you a unique and special nation. And then we have another way of seeing Hashem face to face, which is the mezuzah of the land of Israel. What is that mezuzah of the land of Israel? That is the Torah stones, Makkah, 12 giant stones.
That's interesting.
It's a discussion, a disagreement. What is written on the stones? Is it just the Book of Dvarim? Is it just the commandments? Is it just this parsha? What is written? Is it the whole Torah? What's written? And then it says Ba'er Heitev, which is understood to mean explain it in 70 languages. One of my dreams is that there will be a Torah Stones Park with computers, and you'll be able to read the Bible at the huge next to the huge Torah Stones in 70 languages.
Nice.
At least 70 languages. That's 70 archetypal languages. It could be 180 languages. Who cares?
Are there 180 languages?
I don't know. There used to be like about 180 states.
Gotta Google that.
Yeah, how many languages are there? Well, it really depends on how you count. Dialects. Because dialects are so different, and so sometimes...
Whoa!
Right, so according to Google, I see there are 6,500 languages.
They cannot be.
That's a lot of languages.
That's a lot.
That's a lot of languages. So that's how the Torah is going to be explained, so every single person will be able to understand it. So Malka, here's the bottom line. These are all things of great ecstasy. But then the Torah portion, Malka, goes from ecstasy of the Torah stones, of these great dialogues that you're going to make. Also, it has the section of the blessings and the curses,
right,
which is going to happen in Shechem, which is, by the way,
Shechem. Do people say Shechem?
They certainly do. Down home, they do. Say, we got to get me to Shechem.
All right.
You know what I mean? Got to get a little bit of Shechem time. Nothing wrong with that. Shechem, of course, the Arabs call it Nablus, but that city, which is today has Jewish communities circling it, but no Jews living in it. It's a very, 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 very holy city. It's really where the Jewish people received the Torah in the land of Israel when they came in. The bond, the covenant, was redone in Shechem at the tomb of Joseph. Joseph is the Jew who sends the Jewish people down to Egypt.
Right.
It is his great mitzvah to return them to the land of Israel.
Nice.
Okay. And that's why Joseph's bones go with the Jews throughout the journey, because he's leading them back. He wants the schut not to just take Jews out of the land of Israel, which is galut, but geulah, to bring them back into the land of Israel. That's why at the burial of Yosef is also when the Jewish people receive the bond, the covenant again in Shechem. And that same thing, they bury him, and then they have this receiving the curses and the blessings standing on two mountains. They have a mizbeach. They have this Torah stones. It's like a big old thing that happened in Shechem. Anyway, these are the height of human aspiration, the depravity. And the lowness, how do I say lowness? What's another good word for the bottom of human existence? The most base, the most broken, the most the lowest of the low. Okay?
Yeah. I don't know. I can't think of a good word.
God, Eric, where are you when I need you? The other side of it is the curses, which are in this week's Torah portion. Are the worst of the worst.
Yeah, not good.
And the Gemara has this phrase. It says, "Mi'igra rama lebira mikta," from the highest heights to the lowest of the lowest.
Yeah,
that's what this
parsha
is about. This parsha is like it goes all the way to people eating their children. It goes all the way to like people cooking their children because there's no food to eat. The meaning of that is like, okay, like it's so bad that, like, if a baby dies, there's nothing to eat. So it's the worst of the worst. And it's so descriptive and it's so horrific. And there's only one other word, really, which can be used, which is Holocaust, Shoah. That's the description.
I don't think people were cooking their babies in the Holocaust.
The point of the dark of description is it's like the destruction of the Second Temple. It's like destruction of European Jewry. It's the worst of the worst things I can imagine. And I want to tell a story about one famous Hasidic rabbi who went through the Holocaust. And there's a minhag, there's a custom to read Ki Tavo, the curses, in a low, hushed tone and speedy, to do it in a speedy
way.
Get out of the way. This rabbi would ask for that aliyah. He would go up to the Torah and he would make the reader read it out loud, saying out loud and not quietly,
slow,
not hushed tones. He would say, "We've been through it. I've seen it. And now we can read it because it's in the past. And we've been through it, and now we're on the other side." And I really do believe that in my heart. I really do. I really do believe that the Holocaust was the fulfillment of the worst things, and now we're on to Baruch Hashem, the great things. We're going
the good stuff, the blessings
towards ecstasy. But Hashem reminds us, I don't owe it to you, and it could go the other way completely. I could show you my face, and there's light, or I could hide my face, and it's abysmal, darkness of the darkness. You can't even believe what the depravity of the human experience could get to. You can't even imagine. And that's really what the Torah portion says. It's like, it's going to be so bad, but you can't even imagine how bad it is. That's what the Holocaust is. It's an unimaginable, indescribable horror. And that's the darkness of when God removes his light of life and light of blessings, and instead there's the worst of the things that can happen. And in the midst of that Torah portion, in the midst of Ki Tavo, and in those curses, Hashem has a very important line for all of us. He says, "Tachat asher lo avata et Hashem lokecha b'simcha v'tuv levav mirov kol." It's because you did not serve Hashem with joy and a gladdened heart from all that you've had, with all the blessings that you've had. You took it for granted. You took it for granted. I have other explanations for this verse, but just the simple meaning of the verse is, don't take God's blessings for granted.
No,
that's the basic thing. The basic thing is appreciate all that God has given you. Let yourself be joyous with the things that God has given you. And the other side is, sometimes when God gives you a lot, it's also, this is my other explanation, is mirov kol means there's so much. Sometimes you lose, when you're rushing around and you're going from thing to thing and the phone is buzzing and all that, you lose perspective.
Right.
And you lose your good.
I told you.
You lose your, as we call it in Jewish, your mojo. Okay? Don't lose your mojo.
I had another experience in the grocery store the other day.
Yeah.
Remember I told you a few weeks ago that I like realized what the mon upsetness was all about. Because I was in the grocery store and I was like, I'm so tired of buying the same stuff. It's always the same. Our grocery store, it's not like, in America, it's like a very big thing to have new stuff all the time. New, a new product and a new size and a new taste and a new color and a new, right? And it's like, in Israel, it's way, way less like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just like, And then I was just like thinking also about this pasuk about like that you didn't thank Hashem, like that you didn't serve me in happiness from all the good that I gave you.
Right.
Right. It's like you're in the grocery store and there's like thousands of options of different stuff for you. And it's like healthy and affordable. And you go out of the store and you feed your family and it's convenient and like all this stuff. And I'm like kvetching in the store because I want like a new color, a new size, a new flavor of something. And I was just like, girl, get back in the saddle, girl.
That's it. Get back in the saddle. All right, Malka, it's time for us to go on to the next segment, which is Michael Duran about China. And it's a great discussion. You're really going to enjoy it. It's going to be enlightening for you. So stay tuned for that. Malka, I want to really thank you for being on the show today so much. You're really rocking it, and congratulations on the new school year.
Yes, we should all just be healthy and safe.
And also, another piece of news for all of you fans of the Fleischer family, we have a cat. We have a little kitty that has joined our life. Our kids brought home a stray.
Yes, a stray. That's official.
An outdoor kitty, and she's now part of our life.
You just can't name her, which is weird.
I think we've named her. Her name is Kitty.
Kitty. We call her Kitty. I call her Catty.
Yeah.
Sometimes we call her Kathy.
That's right.
But our youngest son named her Googly Fluff.
Googly Fluff.
Which is my favorite.
And then you said to him, no, maybe you're Googly Fluff. He goes, no, I'm not Googly or Fluffy.
Yeah,
so. All right. So anyway, friends, you are listening to the Yishai Fleischer Show. Stay tuned. More great stuff is on the way. I want to wish you a wonderful Shabbat Shalom. Please look at the Torah portion of Ki Tavo. It's an absolute must. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, book of Devarim, around chapters 28. And Malka Fleischer, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Stay tuned. Michael Duran is next. A must-hear conversation. We'll be back with more. Shalom.
Shalom, everybody. This is Jeremy Gimpel from the Land of Israel Network, but also from the Land of Israel Fellowship. Today, Ari and I and Tehila Gimpel are preparing for the biblical feasts. We have members from 31 countries joining us every week, Sunday, live at 6 p.m. For those that can't make it live, they get a direct recording sent to them. We're growing together. We're learning together. We're celebrating together. The gates are open for all who want to come and join. And so this is a personal invitation to all the listeners out there. If you want to join the Land of Israel Fellowship, just go to thelandofisrael.com/fellowship and you can join us tomorrow as we prepare for the big days ahead.
All right, everybody, shalom and welcome to the Yishai Fleischer Show. Thank you so much for joining me on Facebook, on Twitter, Periscope, and on YouTube, and we're going live right now. And we're asking a very simple question. We're going to talk about the UAE-Israel-Abraham Accords Alliance, but the big question of the evening is China's drive for supremacy, which is, according to Dr. Michael Duran, well, you'll hear about him in a second, China's drive for supremacy is now underway in the Middle East, and it won't end there. A giant article that Dr. Duran has written in Tablet magazine is making waves. And it's really asking a question about that. The thing that we see all the time, which is it's made in China. Is China just this economic power that wants to live in peace and do its thing and will become more Western-like as it becomes bigger and richer? Or does it have hegemonic interests and goals in the Middle East and in the world, and actually wants to push America down? And is that a bad thing? You're right. Let's even open up the conversation on the level of what is really the human interest, and certainly from my perspective, what is Israel's interest, and from Dr. Duran's perspective, what is America's interest? Let me introduce you a little bit to one of the most erudite and knowledgeable people. If you want to understand geopolitics, you understand what's going on in the world. I don't think there's anybody better than Dr. Michael Duran, who is a senior fellow at the Hudson Institute in D.C., where he specializes in Middle East security issues. He's written about China recently and just published an article about Turkey as well. In the George W. Bush administration, Michael served in the White House as a senior director at the National Security Council, was responsible for the entire Middle East except for Iraq. Before being at Hudson, Michael was a senior fellow at Brookings. He held positions, teaching positions at NYU, Princeton, and the University of Central Florida. He's been published in a lot of newspapers and magazines, as you can imagine. And he's got an incredible book, which I haven't read yet, but my good friend Jake read from cover to cover and said it was amazing. It's about Ike's Gamble, a study in the evolution of President Eisenhower's Middle East strategy, specifically about the Sinai campaign. Michael holds a BA from Stanford and MA and PhD from Princeton. Great places indeed. And it is my honor and privilege to invite Dr. Michael Duran. Michael, welcome to the show.
Great to be here. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. One thing that was left out of your bio was that although you're what we would lovingly
call a policy wonk and a geostrategist, a geopolitical thinker. You're also an amazing Twitterer, and you have a fantastic a Twitter account, which is called Duranimated, right? Which is animated like Doran. And I've put it up on the screen here, Dr. Michael Duran. You call yourself fiery but peaceful. Fiery but peaceful. Is that right?
That's right. Yes. I'm just like the protests.
Yes. Okay. First thing, as we speak right now, some of your friends and colleagues and some of my friends or colleagues, including members of the press corps, are out in the Emirates. They were in Dubai yesterday. Today they're in Abu Dhabi. And they are on a what they term and what the media is terming a historic, and I think that you and I would probably agree that it is indeed historic, an Israeli. I'm not fond of using the term peace because we were not at war with the UAE, I like to as Middle East out to keep it a little bit cooler, but in any case, what is happening is an accords are being signed. Or at least in preparation of being signed between these two countries. The UAE is, as we heard from Dr. Mordechai Kedar, is a kind of European Union of small Arab mini states conglomerated together. But they're important. They are wealthy. They also seem to be leading a different Islamic outlook, which is more about technology, more about defense, more about the deal, more about prosperity, and more about understanding that Israel is part of the mosaic of the Middle East and accepting it. That's my take. What do you think about the so-called Abraham Accords?
Before we talk about that, let me just say that thank you for that very generous introduction. You were making my head swell. And I wanted it to go on forever instead of listening to myself. I agree with you about the Accords. I think it's a very big deal. It is the first time. You don't want to call it peace. Let's call it normalization. It's the first time that there's been normalization between Israel and countries that don't border it, Arab countries that don't border it. That's a big deal. It's a huge deal that it happened despite what all of the experts said. I mean, Netanyahu and Trump, they have really developed a whole new paradigm here that everyone said could never work. Because we're hearing, you know, it's not just the UAE. There will be follow-on agreements, presumably, with Bahrain, Oman, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Morocco. Who knows? But it really has, you know, opened up all kinds of new opportunities. I think it's very important. I think it's important for the United States as much as for Israel.
There was some hubbub in the nationalist camp here in Israel about the sovereignty issue, about Israeli sovereignty in Judea and Samaria. And that was something that Prime Minister Netanyahu promised in three various elections. And when today one of my journalist friends yesterday on the airplane asked Jared Kushner about it, so Jared Kushner basically demurred. He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. He just said, look, you know, we're deal makers and the deal, things are still open. Now, what I understand from it is that what Jared Kushner and President Trump are saying to a person like me is, look, we're trying to get Israel normalized. And the way we're trying to get it normalized is by going around the conflict issues. It's not about Judea and Samaria or about the Temple Mount or about a Hebron. It's actually about other things that we can talk about. Together about, talk to one another about technology, defense, push back on Iran, and kind of keep the temperature low by going around hot button issues. It's not no to sovereignty or annexation. It's just, let's not talk about these things right now. Is that how you read it?
Yes and no, but before I give you my answer, can I just ask you, how did you feel about it when they first announced it? Were you among those? I'm sorry, I didn't follow your output closely on this question. Were you among those who felt betrayed when they delayed the annexation, or were you willing to see where it was going to go?
Well, from the point of view of my job and my life, there's no question that I'm pushing hard on sovereignty, Israeli sovereignty in Judea and Samaria, Hebron being a very tough place in the heart of Judea. This is basically what I do and what my life is about. So clearly I was disappointed, but I wasn't too disappointed because I came to the realization that Netanyahu wasn't really planning on doing it in the first place. It became obvious to me that there was no plan and that he wasn't really going to do it for various reasons. And therefore, when he played it off by saying, I'm delaying it or I'm not doing it in order to get something else, I was like, okay, let's get what we can from a different angle. And since I really view, you know, Israel in the Middle East as part of, I'd like to see Israel as part of an organic Middle East, I was able to swallow it. But of course, the long run, we will continue to push for it.
Oh, I saw him as sincere, actually. I mean, not with regard to where you live, but I saw him as sincere with regard to the Jordan Valley, for sure. Don't you think that if the Americans hadn't put pressure on him, he would have gone for the Jordan Valley by July 1, like he was promising?
In many ways, for him, we have the Jordan Valley. It was going to be symbolic, and if it was going to be symbolic and costly, then it wasn't worth it. So, you know, the Jordan Valley is, for all intents and purposes, under Israeli control. So if it was going to get him some votes and be a beautiful symbolic win, great. But if he didn't, but if it was going to be a lot of pushback, he still had control of the Jordan Valley, and if he's going to upset other partners or America, whatever it is, then I can understand why he would back down. The bottom line is, I don't think Netanyahu was really going to pull the trigger, but one day it will happen. I think that Netanyahu is much more comfortable in this role as regional peacemaker, you know, chief technology officer and defender against, you know, and commander in chief against Iran.
Right.
That's his role.
Yeah. You have to admit, though, that this greatly weakens the Palestinian claims. And that strengthens your position, no?
What are you referring to specifically?
Well, I mean, there was the sense that the Palestinians had veto over any kind of normalization with the wider Arab world, and that has now been destroyed.
Absolutely,
and that weakened. It also weakened. I mean, the Israeli left was building on that. The Israeli left was building on two things. It was building on the Palestinian veto. And also on the global community, you know, America, the EU, and so on, of themselves refusing to go forward with anything unless they had Palestinian buy-in. And so that has been destroyed forever.
Absolutely. And I can tell you on a personal level of the conflicts that I face with what I understand are enemies of Israel, they're flummoxed. They're totally messed up right now. Because they see a nationalist like myself, a settler, cheering on Israeli-Arab cooperation. So the whole like language of racism and all that is dead, and their whole idea that just like you explained that it's all about Palestine is dead. And in fact, I think what's coming out clear and clear is that the Palestinian Authority is a gang of thugs that is repressive, that is unproductive. And that is, what's the word I'm looking for? Regressive and not into progress. And they're just holding back the show. And you could also tell that the Arab world is fed up with them. And all these are, these are important things.
That's great. Yeah, no. And they're fed up with the non-cooperation of the Palestinians and getting past this issue. And they're also fed up, I think, really importantly, with the whole resistance culture of, you know, Hamas, Muslim Brotherhood, and so on. And they want to move forward. And they have recognized that moving forward on this issue is an important aspect of diminishing those aspects of their own culture. You see what I mean? I didn't say it very well. But this is an intra-Arab and, you know, an intra-Arab cultural question as much as it is a diplomatic one. And that's what makes it so fascinating and important.
Yeah, you know, I was thinking about it geographically, and I realized the Arabs that are right next to us, southern Lebanon, you have Hezbollah in Gaza, you got Hamas in Judea and Samaria, the so-called West Bank, you have the Fatah Hamas movement, and in Jordan and in Egypt, there's a lot of Israel hate. But when you move out a little bit, when you get out to a different part of the Arab world, an Arab world that clearly favors progress and the good life, and the word Western isn't the right word. Let's just say they're not into the ideology of conflict. They're into something else. I mean, they have a louver, for God's sakes, and they're so proud of that, right? So, you know, clearly they want something else. And so, yes, indeed, it's shown that the Arab world is not a united front. But let me ask you about a different united front. How much is all this about President Trump winning in November? How much is this whole thing, and I'm not asking that in a critical sense, just asking how much of this is all a play to make sure that Trump wins re-election?
Well, I think that was a big factor in the thinking of Jared Kushner and Trump, is that, you know, when the ambassador of the United Arab Emirates here in Washington, Yusuf Al-Otaiba, wrote that op-ed in which he strongly urged the Israelis not to go for annexation because they would imperil normalization. You know, I immediately called up some friends of mine and I said, I don't understand how come the UAE is working so clearly with the Biden team to support them. Because I read it as much as a domestic American position as an international position. Because it did support all of the claims of the Democrats in the foreign policy arena that Trump's approach was totally misguided. It wasn't going to do anything but complicate America's relations. It was actually harming Israel's security rather than helping it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then they very quickly turned it around by moving toward the normalization to an event that actually greatly strengthens Trump. I mean, this is Trump's greatest clear, foreign policy success. I actually think his Iran policy, I think the two most important things Trump has done in the international arena is changing people's minds about China. And secondly, his Iran policy. I think his Iran policy is a great success, but it isn't the kind of success that you can stand before somebody who's maybe a little bit skeptical or who hasn't been following it, and they see it very clearly. But you can't say, you know, a breakthrough in relations between Israel and the Gulf states of this magnitude is not a success. I mean, nobody can argue that. So they handed him that, he did it himself. I mean, he had a big role in all this. But this agreement at this moment helps him. So they turned it around very quickly into a pro-Trump thing. Now, I don't think it's going to that the American voters, for the most part, are voting on foreign policy in this election.
Except for one group that cares about
evangelicals. Is that what you're going to say?
Yeah, I guess so. Yeah. My evangelical friends tell me, they say to me, we got three issues: marriage, abortion, and Israel. Those are the issues.
They also religious freedom. I mean, right. The thing is that Trump made a deal with them early on. I'm talking about back in 2016. He basically said to them, you know, look, the other team hates you, and in my view, you have a position of respect in American society, and I will defend your position. Obviously, don't look too closely at the way I lead my personal life. That's not that's not the issue. The issue is I respect you. That's a deal that they took, and I think that deal would have held with or without this. But all of the things that he's done, you know, Jerusalem, the Golan, it enhances his position among them. So that's fantastic. But I and it just shows him to be a more competent leader than what the media was telling us. So that's all right. Great. Personally, you know, I read this obviously much. You're thinking about your position in Israel, and when you look at all this, I'm always reading it as from an American foreign policy point of view. And what I regard, when I look at Trump's policy toward the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, or toward the Arab-Israeli conflict in general, and when I look at what he did on the Golan, Jerusalem, and now this, I see him systematically, and I think that this is very clear that that this is what they're doing. They are systematically dismantling the worldview that produced UN Resolution 2334 when Obama was leaving the White House, because that was an attempt to turn the four June 67 armistice lines into international boundaries and to make anything that Israel has done beyond those lines illegitimate in international law. And I think that this is a very, very important project. That's why I would think maybe disagree with you a little bit on this question. You said Jordan Valley, we're in control of Jordan Valley. We're going to remain in control of the Jordan Valley. I think from my point of view, given where we are in America and the polarization, dismantling that Obama worldview, the 2334 worldview, that's extremely important.
Let our positions not be misunderstood. I am, you know, completely dedicated to Israeli sovereignty in the victories of the Six-Day War, what we consider the ancestral homeland, the biblical homeland, in any case, the historic homeland of Israel. And I think those are essential for security. They're essential for our narrative. And what you're saying is, in terms of what I call narrative war, it's absolutely key that Israel not only retains, but asserts a kind of full narrative control of these areas.
Right.
I can't,
Israel and the United States.
Right. I can't disagree with that. I can't agree with that more. What I really meant is, and now this is a kind of meta perspective on who Netanyahu is. To me, Netanyahu is a great man who is going to be remembered as one of Israel's great leaders. If you were in Israel right now, you would see that there's a lot of people who like to poo-poo him and see his smallness. And that's the curse of all great leaders, is that they're seen as small men at the time. Maybe not all, but many. But at the same time, his victories are in what he's good at. And what I realized is he's not yet cut out for this step. All the other Trump victories that you mentioned vis-a-vis Israel, the Golan Heights, Israel asserted sovereignty over the Golan Heights in 1982, and Jerusalem being recognized, that was in 1967, 68. And my only point is, we made a step, and it took America 50 years or 40 years to recognize those things. In Israel, we have to have a leader who's ready to take that sovereignty. No amount of trumping can give sovereignty to the state of Israel. The state of Israel needs leadership that is willing to do that. And then, of course, a great leader like President Trump will be willing to recognize it. That's the short of it for Netanyahu. But I want to celebrate what he's doing now and not just see. I didn't want to be one of the people that looked down at the failure of sovereignty without seeing the advantage of what he's been doing now, which is ironic given my position.
Yeah. I think in my mind, I kind of conflated your position with the position that I hear from a lot of people in the, let's call it the Israeli security establishment. What I find with Israeli sort of military types, you know, people who come out of that environment, is that they don't understand, in my view, the importance of what you called the narrative war. I think that the politics of all of this, and particularly the politics in the West, is extremely important. And if I'm to quibble with what you said just now, it's that you can't assume that a guy like Trump is going to come along. You know, right. You look at you look at the positions that a lot of the establishment has been taking on Israel, and blaming Israel for the conflict, you know, and then coming up with diplomatic initiatives that are based on that assumption, and international legal initiatives that are based on that assumption. And so I see here Trump blowing it all apart, and making it difficult for whoever comes after him, whatever worldview they have, to roll it back. And that I think is really valuable.
Yes, and I, you know, I wrote an article that wrote to President Trump that this peace deal, the deal of the century, is a mistake because it goes back to two-state solutionism, and it's got that in there. And that I wrote, President Trump, you're too good for the two-state solution. You're bigger than the two-state solution. You shouldn't go down that path because you're wiser than that. By the way, there's a guy right now who's obviously a very angry Twitterer right now, and he's writing things like this. I'm putting it up the screen. He writes, "Free Palestine, fine." Then he says, "Love Palestine, hate Nazi Jews," and then he wrote. Trump, great leader. What's this guy smoking? And I wanted to just comment on that, which is, you know, from our perspective, from the Israeli perspective, those things that you mentioned have been humongous. They've been huge. The pushback of anti-Semitism at the UN, the defunding UNESCO, which I was part of, the pushback on Iran, the recognition of Jerusalem, the recognition of the Golan Heights. There's been tremendous victories. And of course, a person like myself is very concerned about a Biden victory, because I think that would undo a lot of those things, but especially allow for Iran to become the regional power and hegemon that it seeks to be. Right. And I guess that brings us to the main topic, which we wanted to discuss with, which is China. I didn't want to start exactly like this, but you've written an article, which is at the top of your Twitter feed, which is at Tablet Magazine. And you start with, "China's drive for supremacy is now underway in the Middle East, and it won't end there." And I we'll get to the nitty gritty of what you've written, but let's get to the question of Iran. Recently, Iran and China—I don't know—did they sign an agreement, or did they just announce an agreement? But they made it clear that they are in cahoots. And This was, like, for people like myself, like a wake up moment. Like, your whole article is an effort to be a wake up moment. Iran and China is a bad combo for an Israel in the Middle East. Let's talk about that.
Yeah, you know, you said, did they sign an agreement? Did they announce it? The way that agreement came to the attention of everyone recently is because elements in the Iranian government leaked it to the New York Times, mm-hmm. who then made a big deal about it. As part of the, this is how I read it, as part of the general effort to fight against Trump's efforts in the Security Council to snap back on the JCPOA and to and the step before that make sure that the conventional arms embargo isn't lifted in terms of the JCPOA. So it was part of an international political effort to stymie Trump in the Security Council, and it misrepresented what's going on between Iran and China. That agreement that they leaked to the New York Times was already announced in January 2016 when Xi Jinping went to Tehran. So they keep reselling the donkey. But it's not that there's no donkey there. There is something going on between the Chinese and the Iranians. Exactly what it is not clear. The Chinese themselves have not discussed it openly. So we gotta wait and see. But there is a relationship clearly between the Chinese and the Iranians, and it's an extremely important one, and it's very dangerous for the United States, very dangerous for Israel. And in our article, I co-wrote the article with my colleague Peter Rao, by the way. And in the article, we said that, you know, people tend to think that China has no interest in the politics or the diplomacy of conflict in the Middle East. It's not involved in any of the military conflicts. The Chinese say this about themselves all the time. They say, you know, we're just there for economic reasons. We want to extract resources. We want to make economic deals. Win-win. We will work with everyone. We don't pick sides, and so on. And that has been the dominant view in Washington since I was in the White House in 2005, 2006. We collected all the information we could about what the Chinese are up to in the region, and we said that is not an accurate way to look at what they're doing. They are actually trying to oust the United States. You know, the dominant view has said because the Chinese are interested in extracting resources, they're actually comfortable with the American order. And they're basically kind of free riders. The United States provides the security, and then they come in and they just work economically. And we said, no, it's more complicated than that. There's a contradiction at the heart of Chinese policy. On the one hand, they want to extract resources. Yes, they benefit from the American order in doing that. But on the other hand, they also want to undermine the American order. And we went through all the reasons for that.
So a commenter, a listener to the show, put up this comment. She said, this is my friend Chava. She writes, should we be concerned about Chinese investment in Israeli infrastructure? So I guess that's a very Israel-centered question, which we'll definitely get to because that is important. Let's just focus for a second on the nitty-gritty. You say that in foreign policy, China remains dedicated to international revolution. But the new world that they envision is not a Marxist paradise, but one in which China will replace the U.S. as the dominant power in a China-centric world order. And you write that there are three ways that they're really doing it. One is through scientific research that is subordinate to the national security apparatus. Business and scientific research subordinate to the national security apparatus. In simple terms, technology.
Next generation technologies that are going to drive the global economy and that are going to drive global military innovation.
Right. And that leads you right into two, which is military modernization and expansion. And here you quote a figure, which is one of the most telling figures of them all here, which is that you say that although reliable numbers are difficult to come by, between 2000 and 2019, China's defense budget jumped fivefold from 43 million to 266, excuse me, from 43 billion to 266 billion. That is a jump of at least fivefold. And the third track, you say,
they are competing with us.
Right. And you say later on in the article that it's not to gun for gun. It's not to have exactly the submarine that'll match the submarine. It's not exactly to have the cannon that'll match the cannon. Rather, it's enough to just bully a little bit. It's enough to make America seem a little bit less likely to be there for you. It's just enough to threaten. It's just enough to be big and to be there to play ball. You don't have to match it one-to-one. And lastly, you say that the third tack of China's strategy is political. And but what do you mean by that? What do you mean by political?
I mean, if you look at one of the striking things when we started collecting information on this is the way they bully allies of the United States. And when I say allies, I'm not talking about far-flung allies. I'm talking about Canada, Australia, Great Britain. There's a great book anybody who's interested in this should have a look at by a guy named Clive Hamilton. He's a left wing, and that's important for, you know, authenticity, Australian journalist who started to get worried about Chinese activities in Australia. And he wrote this book called Silent Invasion. And that was a big wake up call for me because they insinuated themselves into Australia through business ties, by buying off politicians, working with universities. And then the Chinese kind of have two modes for dealing with you. One is sort of win-win, happy panda. Here, let's make a deal. I'll make you rich. I get rich, you get rich. And they'll be kind of deferential to you. But once they think that you're dependent on them, then they start ordering you around.
Right.
And you see it all around the around the Pacific, this sort of heavy hand of China. And one of the ways that they do it is politically. If your company's doing business in China, you have to start being deferential
towing the line
politically. Right. Look, our own NBA. You can't be a basketball player in the NBA and talk about the genocide in Xinjiang. That's it. Because they have invested so much money, and they'll use that lever on you. So they have so much power. Their economy is so big, and they have reach into all of these societies now that we allowed them, reach into research institutions. They own a chunk of our universities. So our universities are churning out all these woke, students, American students who want to tear down the American system. Meanwhile, they're building the scientific know-how of the Chinese students and transferring it all back over to China. It's great for China to have American universities that create Marxists among the Americans and scientific leaders among the Chinese. Great.
I'm chewing on that, and it is maybe I want to jump the gun for a second just because we're on the topic. So, Dr. Michael Duran, why should I care? Okay, so China's the big panda in the town. All right, it's okay, so it's not America. America makes raunchy movies now, and these guys want to lead. So I'm little Israel, or I'm little Djibouti, or I'm little whatever Canada. Like, why should I fight this tidal wave?
Well, it's the United States who should fight it. But they should look for your help, and you should definitely be worried because the position of Israel. We presented in the article. I mean, as you know, we presented a picture of what the Chinese order looks like, and the truth of the matter is, I think Israel comes out okay, better than most in the Chinese order, because Israel has a lot of capabilities that the Chinese really covet. This goes to Hava's question before. Israel is a cyber superpower. It's a leader, a global leader in next generation technologies, in artificial intelligence, and it's a leader also in military innovation. And on top of that, it has a fantastic purview into the American military industrial complex and military innovation. And so China wants nothing more in the Middle East than to detach Israel from the United States and pull it up under the wing of China, because China's whole vision of global leadership is that mix of economic and military capabilities, and the problem that they have is that they still are largely dependent on innovation, Western-based innovation, and so they can just sort of take it from Israel. Then that's fantastic, but it's going to come at a high price, and it's that thing I mentioned to you that once they think they own you, then the Chinese communists, you don't do business with China and not do business with the Chinese Communist Party.
Right.
And they're going to start dictating to you directly. They'll get in and they'll start owning you, and you'll lose your freedom.
I'm playing devil's advocate here, but people could say maybe America does a similar thing. You have to toe the American line, right?
You do, but the United States, our whole system is based on separation of the political realm and the economic realm, and it's based on freedom and democracy. And
I think there's a key word.
If you want to have a new authoritarianism in Israel, Israel could develop an authoritarian model, but I think a lot of what we love about Israel would be squelched.
I think there's another word that you haven't said there, which is a tricky word in geopolitical analysis, but it's an important word, which is morality.
Sure.
The United States, is still a country that has values, that runs the world through an idea of values. And one gets the sense, and everybody that I know that has done business with China, has lived in China, they all tell me the same thing. It's an amoral society. It does not.
Look at what they're doing to the Uyghurs. The latest reports say there's mass incarceration and then the sterilization of the women there. It is a form of genocide. They're not killing everyone in concentration camps, but they're making sure that the population is going to be fragmented and weak, and it won't reproduce itself. And they're doing it, you know, with tremendous impunity. By the way, as you know in the article, if you don't mind me telling your viewers, we demonstrated that genocide is happening for a strategic reason, and that is the push of the Chinese into the Middle East. The route by which the Chinese are coming in the Middle East is through Pakistan. Xinjiang is the hub between China and Pakistan. They don't want a potentially restive minority in that strategic territory, and so they're just crushing them with unbelievable brutality.
Let's go in even a little bit deeper into what you've written here, which is you introduced me to a town, a port that I never heard of called Gwadar, on the coast of Pakistan.
Yes.
And this is a new hub, and not so far away, across the way, is Djibouti. And these two stations basically control oil coming out of the Persian Gulf, and so into the Red Sea. By controlling these two points, you make the case that it starts off looking like economics, but it soon becomes military, and soon you're used to having these Chinese patrol boats around there, patrolling their interests or economic interests, and soon afterwards you have a full military presence that can both suppress oil or energy transport in a time of war, and ensure that they get it and that others won't.
Exactly. They want to do two things. They want to shorten and harden their own supply lines. They're very dependent on oil imports, and now their oil has to go all the way through the Straits of Malacca and up to their east coast, and to their only coast, obviously. And in time of war, whether it's with the United States or with Taiwan, South Korea, Japan, anybody in that first, what's called the first island chain, their supply route is going to be blocked if there's hostilities in that area. So they're shifting it to go by land up through Pakistan. That's the importance of the Pakistan corridor. So that shortens and hardens their lines. But at the same time, they're positioning themselves to threaten the lines of all of their adversaries in Asia. That's all of the ones in the Western Pacific and also India, who are tremendously dependent on Middle Eastern oil, as dependent or more dependent than the Chinese are. So to position themselves to threaten the supply of their enemies, they've got the Djibouti base, which guards the Bab el-Mandeb Strait, which, as you mentioned, guards the approaches to the Suez Canal. So all of the oil, that goes from the Persian Gulf to Europe, for example, has to go through the Bab el-Mandeb and then up to the Suez Canal. But then Gwadar, in addition to being the transshipment hub up to China, it looks out to the Gulf of Oman, and it's within easy striking distance of the Strait of Hormuz. And that's part of the importance, too, of their relationship with Iran. They're positioning themselves. The United States is sending signals, you know, about it's not sure if it wants to stay in the Middle East. So they're positioning themselves so that if the United States leaves, that they can quickly move in, and they will turn the Persian Gulf in concert with the Iranians and the Red Sea in concert with they're using their base in Djibouti and then other elements, maybe the Port of Sudan. They'll turn the Red Sea into Chinese lakes. Red Sea, Persian Gulf, all of Israel's shipping out to Asia from Eilat will have to go through a Chinese lake in order to get that. Meanwhile, by the way, we didn't even mention it. They're also, of course, building a port, Piraeus in Greece. They're building Haifa port. And so they're positioning themselves in the Mediterranean as well. So they're kind of surrounding the Middle East. Right now, they don't want to challenge the United States directly. They don't have the military capability to do it at this moment.
Why challenge directly? Who needs to challenge directly? Who needs to do that? You just boil the lobster. You do it nice and slow.
They're boiling the lobster.
Who needs to go head to head? It's a total waste of time. Who needs open conflict? Right.
Right. This is what Putin taught everyone in Syria. It's what the Iranians have been teaching everyone. I mean, Iran's capabilities compared to the United States, they're minuscule. I mean, it's not a competitor with the United States, and yet it manages to conquer territory, and political positions all across the region because the United States isn't playing the game intelligently.
So that's really the question. The question is, there's another, by the way, player there that you mentioned in the article, which is Russia. Maybe you just want to touch on that, and then we'll get back to the question about what the U.S. is going to be doing.
We made the argument that generally American analysts of the Middle East tend to think that Russia and Iran are playing separate games from China, and that all the we have the Iran has its resistance alliance on the ground, and then there's the Russia-Iranian alliance in Syria proper, and that these things have nothing to do with China. Also, we didn't go into detail. Same thing in Libya, that the Russian position in Libya has nothing to do with the Chinese position. And we said, no, actually they're in an alliance, or at least in an alignment, an entente, and the Chinese are the silent partners. They're using the Russians and the Iranians as their stalking horses. Because the Americans think, the problem is the Russians and the Iranians, and they don't feel particularly threatened by it. Because we always know that in the event of a really serious conflict, we can wipe the floor with the Russians and the Iranians. So the Iranians have taken some positions inside Iraq or whatever. It's not that big of a deal. But we said, no, actually, this is an alliance that is led by China. If you look at the GNP, all the global influence, China is the senior leader, and it's using these guys on the ground because it's not ready to have a direct conflict with the United States.
And it doesn't need to. It's important to make that statement again. Old school war is, if you're able to erode the American society's will to be engaged in global hegemony, you teach them so-called America firstness. And you made a little snipe, a little remark at President Trump that he too is part of in one sense, a shrinking American influence. But we'll get to that in a second. The point is that for China,
I would put it slightly differently, but I'm just
making the point that if China can make America shrink its global position and itself excel it through technology, through another boat, through another alliance, and slowly but surely, open conflict is just unnecessary and actually galvanizes the other side. Instead, keep them sleeping.
Right, right. That's what they're doing now. The main goal of the article, as I understood it, like I said, it was co-authored, but as I understood it, it was to put a certain picture of the game board in front of particularly, American readers. That was because we wanted them to see, one, the Middle East is the second most important region to China. Number two, there's a hard power competition with the United States going on in the Middle East. They're not engaging in it in a stealthy way like you're suggesting, but it's going on for sure. Number three, they're in an alliance with the Russians and the Iranians. And number four, they're using their economic power in concert with their hard military power directly. It's not, these things are not disconnected in any way. And maybe add a fifth to that, which is that the game is they've collected a lot of positions on the board that we're not even aware of. I mean, one of the there were things that I wasn't aware of. I consider myself a Middle East expert. I didn't realize that between 2010 and 2018, they had increased their investment in Iraq by over 1,000%. This is one of the areas where I think it's really obvious that they're working with the Iranians. The Iranians, with their militias on the ground, have made it impossible for American companies to do business. Meanwhile, the Chinese have come in and they're doing business like gangbusters. And the two of them are detaching Iraq from the American order, or making sure that it never got really fully absorbed into the American order. I think it's very clever how they worked hand in glove without anyone ever suggesting that they were doing this. In fact, I went around to a lot of friends of mine who are experts and said, you know, in what Arab country have the Chinese in the last 10 years increased their investment by 1,000%? Nobody said Iraq. Nobody was even aware of it. Mm. In fact, given the goofy way that Americans see all this with China traditionally, where we tell ourselves the Chinese are comfortable with the American order, they kind of got credit from us because they helped to build Iraq, which was seen in Washington as an American project. So they weren't seen because they didn't challenge us on the security or political front. They let the Iranians do that. They get credit for all the investment that they're putting into the country.
So we're seeing an axis develop. We're seeing some axis develop. You're saying not necessarily in concert, but at least in alignment. You got Russia and China. You got Iran. You got Pakistan. You got a takeover of Iraq. And so to build a counter axis, which is, I guess, United States, Israel, India, and
Saudi Arabia,
right. And countries that are afraid of Iran, like Saudi Arabia, UAE, Bahrain, et cetera, the Gulf states that have not the non-jihadist Gulf states, as opposed to, for example, Kuwait and Qatar that are still holding on to some jihadist ideology there, which I don't know, if they would line up with China as well. But I guess altogether, if it's an anti-American, anti-Israeli axis, why not? You know, get all the players on board.
I see it a little differently. What you just described is sort of the kind of Cold War, right. Model. I see it slightly differently, but without going into the nuances there, I'd just say that, every Middle East, China is now the number one trade partner of every Arab country, or almost everyone, and certainly all of the most important ones, the most powerful ones. I don't know exactly where it is with Israel. It's like probably number three with Israel, depending upon how you calculate it. They're making a play for Israel for sure. Some kind of hidden, and I say hidden, I didn't want to push the politics of all this too significantly because I just wanted people to start seeing the game board and to see right. how much influence the Chinese now have, sort of in latent military capability, and to understand that all that the United States has, the United States cannot match the Chinese move for move economically. We don't have the money that they have to invest. We're not dependent on oil, so we can't make all of these purchases of oil. What we have is our hard power. And so we were sending a message to people on the left, to people who are inclined to vote for Biden, that this idea that Obama had of reaching out to the Iranians and cutting a deal with the Iranians and with the Russians and all that, sharing the region with the Russians and the Iranians, that was just actually advancing the Chinese project because it allows the Iranians to have it all, to have economic relations with the West and with the United States, into the arms embargo, and they can have the military relationship with the Chinese, and so forth. Same thing with the Russians, and the left has also sold itself on this idea that what's really successful about American diplomacy is the soft power, and we're saying, look, in the Middle East, it's all about hard power, and what the United States has done by strengthening the Iranians, what it did under Obama, by strengthening the Russians, while simultaneously sending the message that it really wants to get the hell out of the Middle East, we encouraged Saudi Arabia and Israel and everybody else to hedge toward China. You know, because if you're the Saudis and you see the Middle East, the Americans hectoring you all the time, hectoring you about Yemen, hectoring you about democracy, hectoring you about just the very nature of your regime, while simultaneously saying, "And we're thinking about getting the hell out." Well, what choice do you have? Then you're going to start working with Beijing, because Beijing is the only player that you can look to maybe protect you against the Iranians. So the Chinese are using with one hand, they're building up Iran to whack it at Saudi Arabia. And on the other hand, they're reaching out to sort of help Saudi Arabia against Iran. The answer is for the United States to move in and guarantee the security of Saudi Arabia, guarantee the security of Israel, but say, look, with that guarantee comes a cost. And the cost is, you cannot do business, certain kinds of business with China. We understand we can't say you can't do no business, but you can't do business that's going to help them with their goal to become the leading technological power in the global leader in technological innovation. And also, you can't work with them in the security realm. And now this hasn't been worked out. I think the negotiations are really getting serious now with the Israelis, between the Americans and the Israelis, about, well, what is strategic trade versus non-strategic trade? That's a very difficult question, but that's the key question. But we're not going to get that agreement with our allies unless we guarantee them security. And in that, there's also a message to the Trump team, because there's a stream of thought within Trump world that says, we don't need the Middle East anymore. Let's just, you know, we're oil self-sufficient. The people who need the Middle Eastern oil should worry about the Middle East. And we're saying, no, if the Chinese come in, they take over the Middle East, then that's going to position them globally to detach Europe from the United States, to detach Africa completely from the West, and basically to turn all of Eurasia and Africa into a Chinese system.
So a Biden victory would more or less ensure that what you just said, which is that detachment, that Chinese hegemony, et cetera.
I think so. I mean, I'm not sure. It would not necessarily guarantee, because I think the left can wake up to the Chinese threat. You know, the left woke up to the Chinese threat in Australia. I think even in America, it might wake up to that in this regard. But they still, you know, if you look at the Biden platform is Obama 2.0 with regard to all the stuff that I think really matters in the Middle East, like, you know, Iran. They want to go back to they're so demoralized by the UAE Israel agreement, because they want to go back to, you know, peace processing between the Palestinians and the Israelis, hammering on the Israelis, hammering on the Saudis. Saudis are bad because of Yemen. Israel's bad because of people like you, Ishai, and the settlements, and reaching out in friendship to this disgusting regime in Tehran.
So now let's talk let's finish up here and just talk about, I wanted to make one tiny point, which is, I don't think that the right way to say it is that Israel and Saudi Arabia need U.S. security protection. I would say more like empower. I'd like to think that we can be empowered to be the defense contractor for the United States in this region for countries like Saudi Arabia. To me, I see Saudi Arabia and the UAE turning to Israel saying, hey, you protect us and we'll give you normalization. We'll give you other things. I think we could also demand of them to swallow the Palestinian problem one way or another, by saying, okay, we'll defend you from Iran, but you just gotta clean up this Palestinian problem one way or another. There's a few different ways to do it, but we want that off the table. We want that issue off the table, and we will be the defense contractor with big United States as the, you know, guarantor. But the local security, what did I say? How did I say it? The local security contractor would be Israel.
I think there's an element of that in here for sure. I wouldn't overplay it though. And Israel needs the backing of the U.S. you know, against Russia and China. You know, once it's true that Israel was engaged in a lot of activities in Syria under Obama as well, but it got a lot easier under Trump, right? Mm-hmm. Once it knew that the U.S. was there, and sending a message to the Russians that if the Russians were to escalate against the Israelis, they'd have America to deal with as well, and also with our economic power. I mean, we really flattened the Iranian economy, also the Syrian and Lebanese economy. All of that makes for an easier playing field for Israel. Not to take away anything that Israel's doing. It's more like the model by which, you know, the Israelis defeated the Egyptians in 73. The Americans didn't do it, but you need America there to make sure that the Russians can't come in and make your life impossible.
Right. But had we also kicked butt in the day after the Six-Day War, where they started the war of attrition, and would have said, absolutely not, we will smash you at first instance. Had we been tough at the day after, I don't think we would have come down to the Yom Kippur War, to the 73 War. All right. In any case, final question. First thing is, what scares me about
it. Can I stop you there?
Go ahead.
Are we on a time?
No, we never
heard that interpretation before, because my reading of the war of attrition is that you did kick butt quite significantly, and I see all of the I read the Sinai disengagement after the 73 war and everything as an example. Even the 73 war was an effort by Sadat to get out of the wars, and as a result of the power that you showed in the war of attrition. Is this your own personal interpretation, or is there some Israeli historian who's made this argument? Because I never heard it before.
Look, it really, I think you and I over steak in Jerusalem once argued about this a few years ago, but people like myself see the Sinai Accords as the father. How do we call it in American language? The original sin, right?
People
like myself would have liked to see a bigger Israel, a bolder Israel. I remember Israel under Sinai under Israeli control. I don't think, by the way, historically Sinai was ever Egyptian. Remember in the Bible, when you left Egypt, you went to Sinai because it was a different place. So to me, Sinai, you know, and if you want to get theological, we won a part of the Sinai in 1948 and 56 and 67. I think we were meant to hold on to it. I think that giving it away was a mistake. Also, in the Sinai Accords, which was under Carter, I mean, speaking of original sin. And so here you have in the Sinai Accords is where the idea of Palestinian autonomy comes in. And so to me, a smaller Israel is less good. And Israel controlling oil fields, controlling both the Suez and the Gulf of Eilat or Gulf of Aqaba is better. And so, you know, I would have liked to see that kind of Israel. But
I was just asking specifically about your interpretation.
The war of attrition. The war of attrition was we won the Six-Day War. And the next day when they started a war against us, we signaled to them that we're, you know, that we had enough with that previous war. And if we had finished that off, that war of attrition off very quickly, I think we would have been in a different place. What is the Yom Kippur War if not their belief that they could surprise us, they could get land from us? And by the way, I want to tell you something about Egypt. To this very day, even with the peace deal with Egypt, and this is what I warned about the UAE, we have to have a warm peace. It's not enough to have a piece of paper. We have to have real tourism, real exchange. Egypt is still a country that teaches anti-Semitism. They're this close to having a Muslim Brotherhood takeover. The country's full of Israel hate. So that's not the kind of thing that we want. We want a real so-called peace or a real warmth, really to be accepted into the family of Semitic nations in the Middle East.
Well, you know, that's one of the potentials of the UAE deal is right. That there, you know, it goes, as you mentioned, there is this whole project, not just to normalize diplomatic relations with Israel, but a kind of rethinking of Arab and Muslim history that opens up a space for Israel being a legitimate part of it, which is kind of exciting. We'll see where it goes.
I'm
not the first one to say this. You see it in all the commentary, but there's a real potential for economic partnership that isn't really there with Egypt and Jordan just because of the structural differences in the economies.
Absolutely. We're very excited about that. Okay. The only thing that in all the stuff that you said, which makes a lot of sense, and Dr. Michael Duran, you're really a preeminent scholar of geopolitics, especially.
I'm only a preeminent. Is it? Am I not the preeminent?
I said the preeminent.
I heard A. Yeah.
Because you co-wrote that article, I don't want to give your colleague a heart attack. You are the preeminent scholar of Middle East and also a geopolitical understanding.
Thank you. You're too kind.
Fabulous titles, including being a senior fellow at Hudson in D.C. You worked for President George Bush as senior director in National Security Council. You've taught in a lot of different places, including NYU and Princeton. You have your PhD from Princeton. You have an excellent book that everybody should check out called Ike's Gamble, which is a great analysis of the Sinai campaign and Eisenhower's pressures surrounding that issue. You've done a great job of analyzing for us. The only thing that scares me is it really kind of depends a lot on this election. The way you put it is like the chess pieces are such that if President Trump does not win it, it kind of starts to shift in a completely different direction.
I won't hide it. Hide my feelings on that. I see it that way. I think this is the most important election of my adult lifetime.
Yeah. Wow.
When you see the nonsense that's going on here, there are these forces on the left that the mainstream left doesn't want to admit that are really trying to take our whole system down. And I don't think they will succeed, but I'm amazed as I watch it to see how much leeway the mainstream left is giving to these really destructive forces. And by the way, all those destructive forces hate Israel. They hate Israel. This is your co-religionists are going like this, and they don't want to see it.
But you're being too kind when you and I both know that the so-called co-religionists are not closing their eyes, but they're leading a lot of the causes on the other side.
No, I wouldn't go that far.
Okay, that's fine.
I'll leave those kinds of statements to you.
To the co-religionists.
If I had a kippah, maybe I could say that.
Right. No, but that's Jewish people are always leading isms on both sides of the aisle. That's part of what they do. But in any case, Michael, I want to wish you a lot of success. I guess I got to ask a personal question. As Yishai Fleischer, as a person who's out here trying to help craft our policy in Israel, China's knocking on the door. What do I do? Do I tell them to go to hell, or do I continue to work with them in some way? And that's, you were hinting at that before. How do we navigate without going into open conflict and without rejecting the opportunities for development?
Like with a 12-step program, the first thing is to admit that there's a problem. I think Israelis, and they're not alone in this. I think everyone, including the Americans, were not awake. They weren't alert to the problem. The second thing is, I think the first discussion is not to have with the Chinese, it's to have with the Americans. We have to come up with our partners, particularly partners like Israel, that we're military partners, economic partners, intelligence partners, and next generation technology partners. Australia, Israel, Britain, we need to come to an agreement about what is strategic and non-strategic trade. That discussion has started, but we still haven't defined it. It's a very hard thing to do because of the nature of global supply chains and the complexity of all these gadgets we have and everything. Once that's defined, then it gets a lot easier. It gets a lot easier to have the discussion with the Chinese because you know where the red lines are.
So establish red lines, and articles like yours not only help us establish red lines, but also help us understand the playing field, what's on the chessboard, who's who, what do they want, and not to fall for what you call, hold on, it's on page one here, what you call, here's your wonderful term, which is harmonic convergence. Not to believe in this idea that China's all about economy and they don't care about politics and they don't care.
Yeah, it's a materialist interpretation of history. I know I don't have to convince you that there's more to history than just money. The ideas matter. People's self-definition matters. Their identities matter. The other thing that Israel can do, and it's really important, is to help. But Israel has to be clear about this itself, to help the Americans understand what their role is in the Middle East. That's really important. And a power like Israel, a leader like Netanyahu, I think can do that. If he has a leader like Trump, who, you know, Trump has some inclinations that I think are not particularly healthy. Like, let's just get the hell out of the whole region.
Right.
And I think he's of two minds. I think he's trying to just move the system, but he has that inclination. Another one he has, you know, when the Iranians hit the Abqaiq refinery in Saudi Arabia, you know, Trump's attitude was, well, they didn't kill any Americans, so we don't need to do anything about it. And there was not to see that downing an American drone, hitting an American ally with impunity like that, threatening the global supply of oil, that is a way of undermining America. And I'm not saying that I'm saying that I think Trump's reluctance to use American military power, reluctance to repeat the mistakes of George W. Bush. These are healthy things, but it can go too far. That whole thing that you and I were talking about the United States giving backing, a certain amount of backing from the United States is necessary in order to get the most out of actors like Israel, Saudi Arabia. I would include Turkey in that. We didn't mention Turkey, but If America doesn't give them, if it's sending this message all the time that, oh, maybe we're just going to get the hell out, then it's not going to get the most out of its allies. So Trump, you know, has a sense that a lot of people have taken American support for granted, and he wants to make it very transactional. I think helping him understand, and not just him, any American leader, what the nature of that transaction is and how to make it work best for all of us. That's extremely important because Americans don't understand the Middle East naturally. The rules of the game in the Middle East are a little bit different than they are in Europe or in Asia. It's very easy to lose your way and start, you know, sending pallets of cash to the Iranians and thinking that you're making the world a better place by doing that.
At least Trump has an understanding of what China is and that the United States is in conflict with China. At least he's got that going for him.
Well, this is what makes him, you know, an answer to the guy who, Mr. Free Palestine at the beginning, who said, you know, Trump's not a great leader. Trump understands all the big things. And he understands that a president doesn't have to be involved in all the, you know, all the little things. When I was in the White House, we had an intelligence unit that was dedicated to examining the building in places like Hebron, where you are, you know, in Maale Adumim, to look, seriously, I kid you not, to look at the backyards of the units to see if they had tricycles in them or not, right? Was this Ribui TV or not? You know, was it just, were they building units were they building units that are empty? Or in order to bring in settlers from outside, or were these homes that were actually inhabited by families that were growing? And is, like, think about that. That is a dedication of major resources on that question. Is that a strategic question? It's crazy.
Now, we have bigger strategic things than to concern ourselves with the Jewish people making their lives again in Judea. That should be a green light, and there are things that should be red lighted. Thank you, Michael, for a wonderfully important discussion. You've really helped us see the playing field. And just that in itself is so healthy, because there's a lot of players today who, as you said before, have learned from the Soviet-style thinking and the Iranian thinking, the chess thinking, to play the subversion game. The subversion game is one of the big games that we live in today. We live in a world of information and also also disinformation. Right. And quiet actors who have a long vision, who don't need to make big declarations, but understand the strategic board and make their moves in a real way, they have an advantage. And you give us an advantage by really helping us understand and analyze the situation. I want to thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you. It was a real pleasure.
Michael Duran, ladies and gentlemen, a real neches. Do you know that word neches in Hebrew? Neches, a real asset. That's the word, a real asset for us. Thank you so much for being with us and helping us.
I've been called an ass many times.
And your article is here at Tablet Mag. It's a tablet magazine, and it's called China, Middle East, Kingdom. And you can find it also at the very top of your very exciting and fun and widely Duranimated, right, which is animated, Michael Duran, Duranimated. I put it up on the screen, and everybody should definitely join you. So thanks so much again for being with us.
Thank you, Yishai. Great to see you.
All right, folks, you are listening to Yishai Fleischer. What a great privilege it was to speak with Michael. And this is part of our series of doing interviews about the situation, about a region. You know, we do our Wednesday Torah discussion about the Bible and about spirituality, but we also need geopolitics. When you fuse those things together, you get a real worldview. And for us, for people like myself, Israel is at the center, right? And that's our project, which is to build up the Jewish state in the land of Israel. And as usual, as it was in the First Temple and in the Second Temple periods, we're between great powers that yearn for their place and their place in history and in the world. And we got to learn to navigate those things in ourselves, I think, and I hope become a great power. But in Israel's case, a spiritual superpower. Thank you so much for joining me. Write me an email, yishai@yishaifleischer.com or yishai@thelandofisrael.com. Come to our website, yishaifleischer.com, for articles, for tweets, for audio and for video, and for a lot of good surprises, and including retweeting people like Michael Duran, who gives us so much perspective on the world.
All right, folks, you are listening to the Yishai Fleischer Show. I hope you enjoyed Michael Duran. Dr. Michael Duran, what an awesome intellectual! What a person who really sees the chessboard and what's happening. And I hope that was enlightening to you. It is important to understand geopolitical moves, at least in my estimation, and to understand where we're living, what the culture is. It's just so important to kind of.
It's not all local news.
It's not all local news. That's right. That's the voice of Maka Fleischer. We said goodbye to you before.
Well, but here I am again.
So thank you very much, Malka, for joining me. I hope you enjoyed that discussion as well. And check out our sponsors, HebronFund.org, IsraelWines.com, Tehelet.com. Put in a coupon code Yishai, and you'll get some dineros or dirhams or liras or whatever it is off. And also write me an email, yishai@thelandofisrael.com, yishai@yishaifleischer.com. Thank you very much to Moshe Herman, to Tabitha, and to Ben Bresky for rocking the net waves and getting you guys the show out there wherever you are. And our show is going far and wide. Do me a favor, put some good ratings if you feel like it, wherever you're hearing the podcast, because that helps it get out some more. And of course, visit yishaifleischer.com/donate. To help the show keep spreading around the world. Any questions, any comments, write me an email, and I'm sending you lots of love and blessings from the land of blessings. Shalom.
Shalom.
For the meaning of life differs from man to man, from day to day, and from hour to hour, says Viktor Frankl. What matters, therefore, is not the meaning of life in general, but rather the specific meaning of a person's life at a given moment. Well, I've been blessed to live a life rich in meaning, but right now, at the beginning of a whole new season, I'm simply wondering what it's all about. Because I'm Rav Mike Foyer, and this is The Jewish Story.
Join Rav Mike Foyer for the best Jewish history podcast, The Jewish Story, on the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com.